The song that we just sang, When I See the Blood, was written back in the 1800s, the latter part of the 1800s, and was purposefully not copyrighted, because the writer who both wrote the words and the music wanted more people to sing it and not have any restrictions on it. The only thing he asked is that they not change the words. And so what a valuable contribution to the history of hymnology, but also to the content, the clear content of the gospel in that. And so we appreciate people like that. The word Passover, it's one word in the Greek language, Hebrew language, and it refers to two things: the action of God hovering over and protecting those in the homes, the Israelite homes, to protect them from the angel, who also would pass over them in no judgment on them because God's protection, but pass on to judge those who weren't so protected. So it's a beautiful picture, and we'll talk about that briefly. Do you remember the Need That Tune? Okay, how many of you remember that TV show? Okay, there is a Australian version I found out, but we're not going to talk about that. But I want you to listen to the opening chords of a song, or actually a portion of a larger piece, and then I want you to tell me what the piece is, what the section of the piece is, and then also the composer, okay? So I'm making it a lot harder than just naming the tune. Okay, go ahead. Piece of music? Handel's Messiah. Okay, and the piece, the section is?
Passover.
Close. Close. What is the title of today's message?
Behold the Lamb.
Behold the Lamb of God is the subsection of that. And you can... Oh, there it is. Behold the Lamb of God is a passage from Handel's Messiah. Very, very significant piece of music. Now, of course, very dramatic, but probably not nearly as dramatic as our friend John the Baptizer, who made testimony to who the Messiah was. Play the rest of that, if you will, Jason, and let's just listen for about a minute. Oh, that's okay. That's all right. We can listen to it at another time. I would encourage you to go home and you can go find any of these pieces or the whole piece on YouTube and listen to it. It's just amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been so close to us and taught us so much. And here on this Passover season, having Passover beginning last night, and as we go through this week, sometimes called Holy Week, we remember that your grace has brought the fulfillment of Passover in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to observe this unfolding plan that began in eternity past and will go into eternity future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, please. You do not have to read too much of the Bible to find out that God is going somewhere with this text. It's not just some random group of stories of ancient Israel or some other mythology or something like that. No, God is going somewhere with Scripture. And this man, John, John ben Zacharias, who we call John the Baptist, or more literally, John the Baptizer, this man recognized his place in the flow of God's plan. And the better you understand the fullness of the fact that this is not some spur of the moment solution to a difficult problem. This is a extended step by step revelation that God has a provision for you to deal with your sins and to bring you into a right relationship with Himself. We're going to spend some time looking at some of the high points along the lines of the Lamb of God theme from its earliest beginnings until events that are still future and that are portrayed for us in the book of Revelation. Here we find John. As we saw in our scripture reading, John has a group coming out there to find out who he is. And he says, I'm not the Messiah. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the prophet. I'm the voice. The voice announcing the coming of Messiah. I'm preparing the way of the Lord. That is what he quoted, actually, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He could have quoted another section out of the book of Malachi chapter 3, but he chose to quote that one. Because John recognized that he was part of this flow of history that we're going to portray before your eyes in some of the slides and through this study. We will look at several verses, but we will also quote quite a few or refer to others. And then you have your notes, and you have that diagram there that you can find. So John denied that he was Messiah, and he proclaimed that he was a voice preparing the way for Messiah. And then, guess what happens? The next day, probably while this delegation is still hanging around, something spectacular happens, which probably caused quite a stir. In verse 29 of the book of John, chapter 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, for Gentiles not raised in the Jewish tradition and not even exposed to a lot of scripture, the people without that kind of exposure have no idea. The Jewish people who heard this would have been, their ears would have perked up. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? How is that? What is that? What is it possible? And even if this Lamb of God is Messiah, how could the Messiah, take away sin? Well, the Bible is clear, and those who had experience and had spent time in the text of Scripture would have recognized immediately what John is proclaiming. Now, we're going to track this theme briefly through this book. So let's go further into this. Because when John pointed to him out that he takes away the sin of the world, that was probably a major revelation to some of the people there. Now, let's think further. Back in the book of Genesis, you can turn back there to Genesis chapter 3. But prior to that, creation, God had made the heavens and the earth. And he had brought about furnishing of the land and the water, and had brought about the creation of Adam and Eve. But that status did not stick because Adam and Eve were deceived and chose to go against God's word and his promise, thinking that they had could come up with a better plan. And they chose to heed Satan and to take the fruit which God had forbidden. Now, we're not going to go into a study of that. We did that back in July 14th of 2019, when the message title was The Mess We's In. So if you want to go back and find that, or if you want a copy of those notes, I can get them to you.
But that mess that we were in led to Adam and Eve experiencing the judgment of God. They recognized that they were naked before God. It wasn't so much that their physical bodies were something to be ashamed of. They were just hiding. And they even went so far as to try to make coverings for themselves. But God, in dealing with them, made a provision for them. And he replaced the flimsy covering of leaves with a more substantial covering of skins. And in that is the incipient purpose and plan of God to take care of the deepest needs of his own. Because what had to happen for them to be clothed in skins? An animal had to die. We aren't told what kind of animal it was, and we aren't, there's no explanation of that in Scripture. But part of God's plan was that one would die for many, and particularly in this case, just the two. And so God provided for them, and he demonstrated to them the importance of sacrifice, but particularly of substitution. Now, we know that two of their boys came along, Cain and Abel. There were others that were born too, but these particular two are seen in the next chapter of Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 3. And they brought offerings. Take a look it's Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, I want you to just follow along in verses 3 through 8, because this is significant. It tells us actually, in some ways, the beginning of anti-God religion that we could go into in depth, but we will have to forego at this point. Verse 3 says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell." What we find is that in this line of the storyline of the blood, that is the blood of the sacrifice and particularly of the lamb, we find that these two young men brought their offerings. They knew what was acceptable, because notice in verse 7, the Lord comes to Cain and gives him another chance. He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." In other words, you have a rebellious spirit choosing your offering over mine. You know what the right offering is if you do well. See, this is the assumption in the text here that is clear, that Cain knew what he should have done, but he chose to give his own choice, his own works, the fruit of his labor, rather than the lamb, the lifeblood of one of the firstlings of the flock. We're not told that it was a lamb. It very well could have been. And he was angry, and he chose to rebel further by not taking this opportunity. Some have said that when it says in verse 7 that sin is crouching at the door, the word sin and sin offering are the same. And that there was an available offering that he could have made, but he rejected that opportunity. So what we find here is an example of how he, Abel, offered the better sacrifice. Well, this is from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, it wasn't the sacrifice that was the key thing. And it wasn't his offering of the sacrifice that was the key thing. It was the faith behind the sacrifice. And this is what you'll see throughout all of the Old Testament, and the purpose of sacrifices that is different from the purpose of pagan sacrifices. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. He was righteous how? According to this verse. By faith. The offering was just the outward manifestation of it. One of the manifestations of your faith is demonstrated in your gratitude and grateful service. It's not the gratitude and grateful service that save you. It's your faith in God's provision. You see, the significance here, and we could go in deeper, but in Leviticus chapter 17, 11, it tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you, God says, as a offering, as a substitute, and because that is how he chose to do it. And he chose to do it in this, what some would say, this gory and harsh way, because none of us can create life. None of us can infuse the blood with the life-giving source that only God can. We can grow plants and we can build towers and we can do any number of works, but it is only God that can give life. And when he uses this picture of the sacrifice, we need to pay attention. And so this is exactly what happened. Now, the next step along the storyline, there could be others, but the next step along the storyline is the example of what happened in the flood. When the mankind got to such a point that it was just horrendous and God was going to judge, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then he was given a 120-year plan to build an ark. This thing didn't, you know, it wasn't some weekend dash this together type thing. It was a monstrous, and you can see in this rendition what it might have looked like. And God sent animals to replenish the earth, and he sent them to Noah. Noah wasn't the first zoologist going out gathering animals. The animals came to him, but uniquely, they came how? Two in pairs, okay? They came in pairs, male and female, except for a particular group. And what were those that came in a different number? They came in what? Sevens, and they were the clean animals. And there's not an extended explanation in Scripture, but clean means acceptable for sacrifice. And so he took them in to the ark, and then after the flood, one of the first things you see happening is the sacrifice, the grateful sacrifice that they had been not able to perform during the time that they were on the ark. And those animals that were given were able to fulfill that purpose in that picture. And if you want a running commentary somewhat of this whole theme, you can find it in Hebrews chapter 11, and several of these instances are mentioned. And behind them all is faith. The faith in God and his provision. The works that follow are just that. They are following works that only are there to our grateful demonstration of for his salvation. Now, the next step, we don't have time to go in depth on this, but it's really a very important one. And it's a man, we don't know exactly where he fits, but he probably was in the same era as Abraham. His name is Job. We find that he is a righteous man, and we find that he made sacrifices, intercessory sacrifices. Not only did he sacrifice for himself, but he sacrificed also for his family members. And that's what we see in chapter 1. But then we find toward the, a little bit past the middle of the book, that he gives his testimony of where his faith really rested. And that is in chapter 19. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And so he expected, and you could go in and read through verse 27, he, Job, expected that he would be raised at the last day with this Redeemer. This Redeemer. The word Redeemer is the go-between, the one who is the intermediary. It's similar to the Greek word mediator, where we find in 1 Timothy that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. So this theme continues. Now, the sacrifices were important because they were a demonstration, but they were not what saved either Job or his family members. They were a representation. And even in this man Job, who we are not told that even he was not even an Israelite and not necessarily even a descendant of Abraham. Like I said, he could have been a contemporary. But he is an important and significant person in this. Now, along this path, as we've gone so far, that's revealed in Scripture, we come to Abraham himself. In Genesis chapter 22, we have one of the most famous stories in Scripture, and that is of the binding of Isaac, the offering of Isaac in the mind and heart of Abraham. Now, Abraham had been promised in what is recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that he and his descendants would be a blessing to the whole world. Then, later on, he had been given a promise that his particular descendants through his wife, Sarah, would be part of that blessing. What was complicating the matter was that both she and he were past childbearing time. As far as childbearing was concerned, she was as good as dead. That's what Hebrews says in describing her. But yet, God gave the promise, and then God fulfilled the promise, and Isaac was born. Isaac grew to a young man, and then in Genesis 22, we find that God called for Abraham to offer Isaac. How in the world? I mean, you know, I don't have to worry about him asking something like that now because he has given other passages of Scripture found in the rest of the Torah after Abraham that clearly forbid that. And so if I got an order like that, I would know it wasn't from God. But in Abraham, in his intimacy with God, at his particular stage of revelation, immediately the next morning got up. And I have often wondered, how in the world could he do that? But then the more I've read Scripture, I've seen exactly why. He had been promised a fulfilling heir. Then that heir had been specifically given. And God had said, in Isaac, your seed will be called. So it had to be Isaac. So when he said that, he believed God. He said, and maybe even thought, well, not maybe, we know that he thought that if God chooses to have me kill him, he can raise him up. That's exactly what the Scripture says in the book of Hebrews. Is he considered that God was able to raise even the dead. Now, we know from the story of Scripture that there were some questions. I mean, Isaac was no dummy. I mean, he says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? The faith of Abraham comes through very powerfully in these words. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them went on together. Another instance of his faith actually occurred just before this, when they went to Moriah. That's a mountain peak ridge, actually, that is now part of the surrounding territory around Jerusalem. On their way, there were two servants who went. And as he and Isaac left the party, he told the two servants, "The lad and I will go and worship, and we will return." He wasn't just covering for his upcoming crime. He knew that God was going to not allow Isaac to remain dead, even if he did kill him. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. But notice what happened. And I love this picture, even though it's not consistent with the other one as far as appearance. You know, by the way, we don't know what Abraham looked like. Okay, so the angel intervenes when Abraham is about to offer Isaac. There's also another side story is Abraham was over 100 years old. Isaac was probably in his late teens or early 20s. He would have had no problem resisting and running away from his father. But he willingly submitted because he trusted his father's God and he trusted his father. But the angel stops him, and then all of a sudden they realize that there is something over here. And whoops, I turned it off. There is something over here. There's the pointer. In the bushes, and it's a ram. And the ram was taken and sacrificed for Isaac. What a picture. I mean, someday I'm going to preach a whole message on this. And then they change the name of the place. He says, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Now, wait a second. What will be provided? Yes. Abraham, I don't know how much he understood about what God was planning, but there's a greater sacrifice that was going to come. There's a son that would not have the piercing withheld from him. There is another who would die and would provide the sacrifice, and it was Jesus. Like I said, the ridge of Moriah, the Mount of Moriah, is right outside of the city of Jerusalem, the old city. Part of that ridge is Golgotha, the place of the skull. And on the mount of the Lord, it was provided. So, there's more to the story. Let's move along. After years and years, of course, and time in Egypt, the children of Israel are about to be led out. Constituting of a very important holiday and sacrifice is given because God, the last of the plagues, became the first major step into freedom. The plagues on Egypt and their judgment for almost 400 years of oppression of Israel was brought heavily upon them. But God provided a way that the Israelites could be passed over. And that is in Him, the Father, passing over in protection of the firstborn within the home. This sacrifice of Passover, which began actually, the annual commemoration began last night, and we are in the week of Passover right now for our Jewish friends and relatives. And what we find is that Passover is one of the feasts of freedom that is commemorated every year. And every year, it's a personally offered and individually offered sacrifice in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. But that sacrifice is not made anymore. We do know that the final sacrifice for sin has already been made, even though our Jewish friends and family don't recognize that. But Jesus was the fulfillment of that. When the sacrifice was initially offered, there was one lamb for one family. But each family might would have a firstborn child. And so it was also an individual sacrifice as well. And so when we look at this, it's a very clear picture that is later extended and explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter, chapter 5, verse 7, where Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover, our Pesach, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. The story continues. In the Old Testament, the Torah, there's a special offering in the fall as well. And the picture is completed by two goats. One goat is offered, and the blood of that goat is then put on the tips of the ears of the other, and then that goat is led out. It's the scapegoat. Actually, I wouldn't mind being the scapegoat as opposed to being the offered goat, you know. But anyway, and the goat is led out into the wilderness and to such a place that you'll never see him again. The picture there is that once the sacrifice has been made, it's done. Now, they did it every year. And it's how the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice of a bullock. And they would make the offering for themselves. And then they would sprinkle the blood of the goat on the altar on the Ark of the Covenant on the inside of the Holy of Holies only once per year. And that picture of what we call the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is perpetuated in part today in Israel and in the Jewish practices, but the actual offerings are not, because there's no temple. So this line continues, and as I said, it's fulfilled in the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I don't know how many of the Jewish people listening to John on that day after he had denied that he was Messiah recognized what he was pointing out when he pointed to Jesus and called him the Lamb of God. I don't even know how much John himself knew. We find in the book of 1 Peter, that chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it tells us that the prophets foretold the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It tells us that they didn't fully understand what they were saying, but they were given a commission by God to make it clear. You and I do not have to understand every part and every parcel of the plan of God in order to proclaim it. We need to know what God has promised us and be able to tell others what God has promised them. And you can do that with something as simple as John 3:16. You can do that with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. You can do that with the simplest sections of Scripture. You do not have to be a theologian. You do not have to be an authority. You just have to be one who, like the blind man in John chapter 8, I once was blind, but now I see. And so Jesus became that lamb. Notice here in Hebrews, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So when the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was still functioning. But he, speaking of the final sacrifice, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew that the plan of God. He had already revealed it. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Matthew 20, verse 28. And any number of others. We have a whole booklet out there called Yeshua the Prophet that has multiple prophecies that Jesus made of his life and death and his resurrection. And so when we trace this line out through Scripture and we come to the book of Isaiah, we're not surprised when he tells us that all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. We're not surprised that he says something like, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he would render his soul as a guilt offering. And he would die for the many. Isaiah 53 is just marvelous in its fulfillment of and description of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus was less than a month away from the cross, when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he said these words, "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." When we come into Passion Week and when we talk about the different events and we read the stories and all of that, sometimes it's portrayed in a tragic manner that Jesus, this wonderful, compassionate teacher, is killed by the evil Pharisees and Sadducees, and the Romans were just the dirty hands that accomplished it. No. Jesus laid down his life. Even when he stood before Pilate, he said, you would have no power over me if the one who had allowed this wasn't allowing it. And so I'm sure it befuddled poor Pilate. He was confused and really messed up, but he went ahead with it anyway and is culpable for his part. But what we find is Jesus knew not only that he was lay down his life, but also he would take it up again. This brings us to something that we'll see in just a couple of moments in the book of Revelation. And the Lamb who died and was raised or took up his life again is alive today. And he's saving people. Daily, anyone who comes to believe in him as their Messiah, as their Savior, is given eternal life. That's what Jesus promised over and over again. He is then shepherding and guiding us and is available for our call and our pleading. He's interceding for us at the right hand of God. This Savior is strong, powerful, and he is anticipating something very important. He will return for his own. I mean, we had a whole message on that last week. Thanks, Gerard. In John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." That's coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Jesus will return for his own. He will eventually pour out judgment on the world. In chapters 5 through 20, we see two interesting ways that this Lamb of God is portrayed. He is portrayed as the Lamb who is standing as though slain. So it's obvious that he is alive even though he was killed. Resurrection. But he is also pleaded with by those who've rebelled and resisted him and say, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, I don't know about you. I've walked in amongst sheep before, and I probably irritated a few. But I was never really very frightened about the wrath of the Lamb. But this is a Lamb to be afraid of, because he's powerful and he is a judge. But over and above his judgment is his compassion. And we see that over and over again. Because he will be returning to rule with his own, to rule and to reign over the earth. For first, 1,000 years on this present earth, and then forever in the new heavens and new earth. That's what we find in the book of Revelation. The Lamb has not only a past, but he has a future. The question is, do you have a future with the Lamb? When he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is your sin in that? He died for the whole world. Amazing graphic, isn't it? Gory idea, but it is a very serious thing that Jesus confronted, and that is sin. And the debt that sin incurs is death, and we have all sinned, and we've all incurred it. But we can all go for refuge in faith to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Bow your heads and close your eyes, please. Sometimes it is very helpful to step back and see the broader spectrum, to get the overall plan and be able to understand more fully what God has done. We're going to come and observe the Lord's table here in the next 5 minutes. And I want those who are going to help me serve to come forward. And I want you to prepare your heart by thinking over this verse, maybe even repeating it a few times and working on it as part of your personal memory, and adding it to your understanding of Scripture. Because without this, you will not be able to make sense of the whole Scriptures. He is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Right from the Passover table, right to our hearts today. The blood of the Lamb represented by the juice before us. The body of the Lamb represented by the matzah in our hands. The bread of life and the cup symbolizing life eternal. Not in taking it and not in participating, but in remembering why and how we have eternal life available to us in the person of Jesus. Remember Him. Lord Jesus, we remember You, the Lamb of God, the bread of life, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd who lays down His life that He might take it up again.